Welcome to Gwinnett Church. We are in part three of our series, Mark. I wanted to ask you, though, this morning as we're getting into it. Have you ever seen someone or known somebody who has what we'll call this for our conversation this morning, unshakable faith? Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever seen somebody who they have what you would call an unshakable faith, a resilient faith, a persistent, persevering, maybe even defiant kind of faith that shows up in the moments where it almost doesn't make sense? Like they've got a faith that shows up in the midst of job loss. They've got a faith that shows up in the midst of rejection. It shows up in the midst of an unwanted and an unforeseen divorce. It shows up in the midst of unfair accusations. It shows up in the midst of pain. It's shown up even though they've gone through abuse or they've been hurt. They've been wounded. It shows up in the midst of tragedy. It shows up in the midst of loss. Do you know anybody like that? You ever seen somebody with faith that shows up in the moments where faith doesn't make sense? In the midst of these dark and difficult moments in the face of suffering or struggle or trial, these people, they keep praying. They keep trusting. They keep hoping. They keep leaning into God. Do you know anybody like that? The late, great pastor Tim Keller, he calls these people buoyant people. He's like, no matter what life heaps on them, they just won't sink. You know what I'm talking about? They're the kind of people who no matter what they face, no matter what difficulty they're going through, no matter what suffering they're in the midst of, they've got a peace, they've got a confidence, they've got a hope, they've got a joy. They've got a perseverance that carries them through. And for whatever reason, against all odds, they have this trust that God is with them, that he is working, that he has a plan, even though in the moment they can't quite see it. Do you know anybody that you would say has unshakable faith? They've got an unshakable faith. Chances are, whether you believe in Jesus or not, whether you would call yourself a Christ follower or a person of faith, if you're here today, chances are you've probably bumped into one of those people. You've seen of them or heard of them. Maybe it was a family member. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was a coworker. You've bumped into one of those people that has that unshakable faith. And when you run into those people, those people that have faith in the moments where faith doesn't make sense, like there's a couple kind of reactions to that. There's a part of us that looks at those people and we think, are they crazy? Are they naive? There's a part of us that looks at them and goes like, is this just some like coping mechanism? Are they pretending? There's a part of us that kind of like when you see people with faith like that, like there's a part of us that maybe wants to roll our eyes and go, okay, we get it, you know? And then though, there's this other part of us that sees people like that. And we're kind of moved by it, aren't we? It's like, I don't know if I believe what they believe, but I kind of want what they've got because I don't know if I were facing what they were facing, if I could do it with that same spirit. I don't know that I could do it with that same peace. I don't know that I could do it with that same joy. In fact, I know I couldn't because for some of us, the things that they're facing are the very reasons we walked away from faith. And so we look at them and there's a part of us that's moved, maybe I would say inspired. And we look at them and we go, where does that faith come from? And how do we get it? Or maybe how do we get it back? That's what we're going to be talking about today, you guys, as we continue in our series, Marked, What Made the Early Church Effective. And so if you're just joining us, here's the deal. We've been in a series, this series Marked, and what we've been doing in this series is we're looking at the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is written by a guy named Luke. And the book of Acts, basically in the book of Acts, Luke chronicles the rise and the spread of the early church. which if you're a fan of underdog stories, then let me just tell you that I believe that the rise and spread of the early church in its first 300 years is one of the greatest underdog stories. I would say the greatest underdog success stories in all of history. This ragtag group of believers grew in the first 300 years from a small gathering of 120 people to over 6 million people in 300 years. That's 30 to 40% growth every decade for 300 years. It's incredible. And so what we've been doing in this series is we're looking at the book of Acts and we're looking at their story. And what we're trying to learn from is we're trying to learn some of their defining characteristics. What were some of the things that made them distinct? What were some of the things that defined them? What were some of their markers? And in the hopes that we might learn some of those things that we might capture or recapture some of those characteristics, and that the same things that marked them and made them effective and impactful and attractive in their day might mark us and make us as individuals and as the church as effective and attractive and impactful in our day as it was in theirs. And so week one, we looked at the character trait of boldness. And we said that the early church all throughout the book of Acts is marked by boldness. Now, when I said boldness, I did not, we're not talking about rudeness. We're not talking about loudness. We're not talking about aggressive or self-righteous. None of that. That's not boldness. The early church was marked by boldness, a courageous willingness to live and share their faith. They were marked by this courageous willingness to live out and to share their faith with others. And because of their boldness, on the other side of it, they saw God open doors in people's lives. And what we learned is that boldness opens doors. It opens doors to conversation. It opens doors to invitation. It opens doors to transformation. And ultimately, through boldness, other people get a glimpse of God in and through us. And so we ended that week, 2 weeks ago, with I encouraged and challenged us to go home and to pray this courageous prayer, God, make me bold. God, make me bold in the way that I live out and talk about and share my faith with others. God, make me bold in my actions. God, make me bold in my conversations. God, make me bold so that you might open doors in the lives of the people around me to experience Jesus. And then last week, Brooklyn did a great job of talking about another marker of the early church, which was their compassion, which compelled them to selfless service, especially for those in their community who were often overlooked or underserved or rejected by the community at large. We learned that throughout the book of Acts, the early church, they were compelled to action, and they would seek and serve and reach those that were last and least and at the margins. And because of that, they were wildly attractive and people flocked to them and people leaned in and wanted to know about their message. And the reason why they were interested in their message is because they had seen it put into practice in real life. And so it wasn't just something they talked about, but it was actually something that they lived out in the way that they loved and served others. And we said, man, we want to be marked by that as well, that kind of compassion, that kind of selfless service. We want our community to know that we're here. We want our community to be glad that we're here. And ultimately, we want our community to be better because we're here. And so we said, hey, the early church, they're marked by boldness. They're marked by this compassion. And now today, we're going to talk about the next marker, the defining characteristic of the early church, and that is that the early church was marked by resilient faith in the face of suffering. They were marked by a resilient, unshakable faith in the face of suffering and in trouble and trial. As a matter of fact, their resilience was one of the markers that made them remarkable and made them stand out and ultimately led them to capture the heart of their communities and ultimately actually capture the heart of the Roman Empire. And it led them to change the world. And so what we're gonna do today is we're gonna take a look at a story in the book of Acts. It's in Acts chapter 16. If you have your Bibles and you wanna turn there, amazing. If you don't have your Bibles, don't worry. There's no stickers in heaven for those people. And so you're not less or more spiritual. But I do enjoy when you bring your Bible, so that way you can check my work, because I could put anything on this slide and some of you will just go, yeah, that sounds like the Bible. And so... So you should bring it and make sure I'm actually reading it. So And so, you can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 16, but what we're gonna do today is we're gonna look at a story and we're gonna see what resilient faith looks like. And as we look at this story in Acts chapter 16, not only are we going to see an example of resilient faith, but it's my hope this morning that we're gonna unpack where that resilient faith comes from, how we can get it, and what God does in and through our resilient faith. And so, as I said, we're gonna be in Acts chapter 16. And if you're not there, I'll just go, like, I'm gonna give a little recap right now so we know where we're gonna be picking up, because we're gonna jump into the middle of a story. But I'll give you a little bit of context. So Acts chapter 16, this is during what we call Paul's second missionary journey. The Apostle Paul, he would go on three missionary journeys around where he would plant churches, tell people about Jesus. And so this is during his second missionary journey. And Paul and some traveling companions, they find themselves in a city in Greece called Philippi. And while they're in this city of Philippi, they're there, they're doing good ministry, it's proving to be effective. They've actually, you know, there's a woman there who was converted to faith. Her name's Lydia, and she begins to host church in her home, and so things are going really well. But while they're trying to do ministry there and trying to reach people and trying to have conversations about Jesus with people that had no context for Judaism or Christianity or any of that, and so they're having these conversations, but while they're trying to do good gospel work, they run into a little bit of a disturbance. There's a girl in Acts chapter 16 that begins to follow them around, and what we see, Luke tells us, it was a slave girl, and she was, as Luke says it, she was afflicted by a demon. And the demon caused her to act erratically, but it also gave her the ability to foretell the future. And so her owners actually used her for fortune telling. And so that's how they made some money. And now, don't get tripped up on that if you're like, demons and fortune telling, really? Like, don't be weird. And so, like, I get it. But don't get tripped up on that. That's not the point of today's talk. And so Luke says that there's this girl, and she's following Paul and his companions around. And as they're trying to do good gospel work, they're trying to talk to people, they're trying to share Jesus with people, have conversations and move the needle a little bit in this city. As they're doing that, she's following them around. And as they're having conversations, she's yelling in the background and interrupting. And she's saying, "These are servants of the Most High God." And now you're like, "Hey, that's way nicer than I thought a demon was gonna be." You know what I mean? Like, thought there'd be some potty words, you know? Like, so, but the reason why this is, you know, this is actually distracting, it's actually like, it's causing a disturbance and it's making their ministry less effective. And I was thinking about an example of how to make that make sense. I was thinking about this, you know, for me, a lot of times when I go places, I'm out in public or anything like that, I don't typically lead with the fact that I'm a pastor, because people get weird. You know what I mean? Like either people get like way really spiritual and you're like, "Whoa, okay, all right. I didn't know we were doing that." You know what I mean? Like, or they completely like shut down and like regret their life and the whole conversation they had with me before, because they're like thinking of all the things that they had just said. And so there's like, you know, like, and so typically I just try to have conversation with people and before we get to the like, "Oh yeah, I'm a pastor." But the other day I was in the airport in Chicago, and I was up there taking a seminary class. And so we were in the airport late at night. Our flight's been delayed a couple different times. And so I'm sitting there with a couple other passengers on this flight, and we're commiserating and we're talking, and I'm getting to know them and kind of just, you know, reading the room and trying to build some rapport and some relationship with these people. And they haven't really asked me what I do. They just were like, "You know, what are you here for?" I was like, "School." They were like, "Cool." And so like, that was it. And so we're sitting there and we're kind of having good conversation, and they're being themselves, which I love. And then, a flight crew comes in. They're from Atlanta. They get off the plane and they walk over to tell the people that they're not gonna be taking us because they've reached their hours. And the pilot looks over and he sees me and he goes, "Pastor Reed!" And everybody in that group that had been talking to me was like, "What?" you're a pastor, you know? And there's this one lady that was sitting across from me and she's regretting her entire life in that moment. You know what I mean? I just see her face was going, no, because she knows what she said. And yeah, every flight delay was another cocktail. And so she was like, she was feeling very loose. And so, here we are. And but though in that moment, you guys, when that, you know, was put out there, right? It just so happened that the pilot goes to Gwinnett Church and he was at the 9:15 service. He was like, oh, my bad, dude. And so, but when that happened in that moment, the conversation shifted and people are a little bit more guarded and they're a little bit more fake. And now all of a sudden, everybody's got to tell you, you know, I hadn't been to church in a while, but I was planning on going back. And it's fine, you know? And so that happens, right? And so essentially, though, that's what's going on here, right? Like Paul's out here trying to have genuine conversation with people, trying to talk to them about Jesus. And here's this lady screaming behind him, servants of the Most High God. And he's like, chill out, you know? Like, and so, right, Paul is patient for the first couple days that this is happening. And then eventually, though, he's had enough. And he gets frustrated. And finally, he just goes, all right, hey, enough is enough. This work is too important for this to keep happening. And he turns around. He says, in the name of Jesus, come out of her. Boom, demon is out. And now this girl is healed and whole and in her right mind, which is a really, really good thing. But her owners don't think so because along with her mental capacity being restored, she also loses the ability to read people's fortunes and their futures. And so now they can't make anything off of this girl. And so sadly and awful as it is, she's worthless to them. And so now they're up in arms and they get a mob together to have Paul and his companions arrested and beaten. And that's where we're gonna pick up in the story. So here's what it says. It says that after they, this is Paul and Silas, it says after that they had been severely flogged and they were thrown into prison. And then the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And when he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet to the stocks. And so they were doing something right, and yet everything has now gone wrong. It's important that you understand that when they say severely flogged, this is more than just a slap on the wrist. A flogging in that day was so severe, you guys, and it was so extreme and it was so awful that it often left somebody scarred for life if they survived the ordeal. It was such an awful punishment to be flogged that Roman soldiers were not allowed to flog a Roman citizen without express permission from higher authorities because that's how awful it was. And so here, Paul and Silas are beaten severely. And then it says they're thrown into jail. And this is one of those moments where faith almost doesn't make sense. Because in this moment, here these guys are, and they're like, we were doing the right thing. God, we're out here doing your work, trying to share your message with people in this city. We're doing the right thing. We helped this girl. That girl got healed. She's no longer afflicted by a demon. She's in her right mind. And now here we are, and we're doing all the right things, and everything's going wrong for us. You ever been there? You ever been there? You feel like you're doing everything right, but everything seems to be going wrong. Meanwhile, you look over at somebody else, and you're like, they're doing everything wrong, but stuff is going right for them. And it's frustrating. At times it's deflating. It can shake and rattle your faith. That's the moment that Paul and Silas are in. God, we've been doing everything right, and it seems like everything's going wrong. But watch how they respond. That's what it says. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Luke tells us that in this moment, in this trial, in this trouble, in the face of this suffering, he says at midnight, which is he's communicating to us, in the darkest moment of this moment. You gotta think this jail cell, this is not, There's no power, there's no TV, there's no electricity, they got no light. They're thrown into this dingy, dark, it says inner cell, so no windows, right? It is pitch black dark, it's midnight. So in the darkest moment of their darkest moment, in the darkest moment of their darkest moment, what are these guys doing? It says they're praying and they're singing hymns to God. In the midst of their suffering, instead of turning from God, they turn to him. And they're praying and they're singing to the God they were serving when they got arrested. And they are praying and they are singing to the God they were serving when they were beaten. And they are praying and they are singing to the God who they believe is all powerful and could have prevented them from being in this prison cell in the first place. They are praying and they are singing. Suffering, you guys, will always drive us somewhere. Suffering will always drive us somewhere. For some of us in the room, suffering drives us to a bottle or to a pill. For some of us, it drives us to a screen. For some of us, suffering drives us to the pantry. For others of us, suffering drives us to Amazon. For some of us, suffering drives us to despair. For some of us, suffering drives us to anger. For some of us, suffering drives us to depression. For some of us, suffering drives us to isolation. For some of us, suffering drives us away from God. And for others, suffering draws us to him. And in this moment, Paul and Silas are drawn to God. It says that they're praying and singing hymns to God at the midnight hour. Now, I don't know what they were singing. Maybe it was at the midnight hour. They cried more, more, more. No, it wasn't that. Yeah, they cried, Lord, Lord, Lord. We don't know what they're singing. We don't know what they're praying, but we know that they're leaning in to God. And the question is, what makes somebody do that? How could anybody worship in their worst moment? How does anybody worship in their worst moments, in their dark moments? How does that happen? Where does that kind of faith come from? Luke doesn't give us the details of their motivation and of why their faith was so resilient. He's just telling us the events. He just wants you to know that it happened. They had a resilient faith in the midst of suffering. And so he's not gonna detail for us why, but the good news is that God in his goodness and in his grace has seen fit to preserve over time the letters of the Apostle Paul, which we have in the New Testament of our Bible. And they're known as the epistles. He has 13 different letters. There are letters written to individuals. There are letters written to churches. And in Paul's letters, he is not shy about sharing his why. And he talks often about the motivation behind his resilient faith. And so I wanted to show you this morning what Paul says about why his faith was so resilient and why when he's sitting in a prison cell, why he would choose to lean towards God, why he would choose to sing at the midnight hour, why he would choose to pray to the one that he thought could have prevented it but did not. I wanna show you what Paul would say. Hey, here's why my faith was resilient. Here's why I leaned towards God and not away from him. First thing that we see in the writings of Paul is that for Paul, the reason why his faith was resilient is because for him, he believed that suffering was expected. Paul had this belief that suffering in this life was actually to be expected, that troubles and trials were going to come. As a matter of fact, Luke actually tells us that when Paul first began traveling and preaching, that he would travel to other churches, and he and this other guy named Barnabas, when they would travel to different places, the way that they would encourage the other churches was with this message: we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Thanks. It's like, but Paul wanted these early believers to know to expect hard times. He's like, trouble, trials, suffering, it's coming because we live in a broken world. It's coming because life happens. And it's not because God's mad at you, and it's not because God doesn't see you, and it's not because God doesn't care. You see, for Paul, hard things and a good God could coexist. He expected suffering. And I think the reason why for a lot of us today, modern Christians, especially modern Christians in the West, the reason why we have a faith that lacks resilience for a lot of people, I think it's because people who do what I do, that stand up and they promise you a pain-free, problem-free faith, that if you just trust Jesus, that nothing will go wrong, everything will go right, and God will bless you, and you'll be successful, and yada, yada, yada. And I just want you to know that if you've ever heard that gospel, that's no gospel at all. And I just want you to know, if that's the version of faith that you were presented, that's not the biblical faith. As a matter of fact, Jesus would say, in this world you will have trouble. It's like the least claimed promise of Jesus. You know what I mean? Nobody's like, yes, Lord, give me that one. You know what I mean? And yet, it's one of the last ones that he makes before he goes to the cross. So Paul, one of the reasons why his faith was so resilient is he expected suffering. And so when you're expecting this to happen, then you're not as rattled or shaken when it does. So Paul, one of the things that made his faith so resilient, one of the reasons for his persevering faith was that he expected suffering. Another thing that Paul believed that we see in his writings is that Paul believed that not only should suffering be expected, but he believed that suffering could be suffering. Yeah, sorry, suffering can be transformative. Paul believed that suffering could actually be transformative. Look at what he says here to the church in Rome. He says, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Paul had this belief that suffering could produce things in our lives that success never could. Paul had this belief that there was something that suffering could produce in us that honestly success and blessing never could. And so he would write things like this, and just to be clear, Paul is not saying that he's looking for it or that he's looking forward to it. What he's saying is he's looking to learn from it. So Paul's belief was, hey, suffering can produce something in me. It could be transformative. And so while I'm not looking for it and I'm not looking forward to it, I'm gonna look for what I can learn from it. And I'm gonna grow through it. So, it's a part of what makes his faith so resilient. He expected suffering. He thought that suffering could be transformative. He also believed this, that suffering actually makes us more like Jesus. That when we're suffering, that we look to Jesus not just to be comforted by Jesus in the middle of our suffering, but actually as we suffer, we become more like Jesus. That Jesus, the suffering servant, the one who suffered on our behalf, that actually when we go through suffering and hard times, we're not just close to him, we become like him. This is what he would say. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, there's something that happens in the midst of suffering where I get to know and be like Jesus more. It doesn't just transform me a little bit. I actually become more like the one I'm following through suffering. And so he says, so I hang on to my hope and my faith in the midst of suffering because it's helping me be more like Jesus. Another thing that Paul would say in his writings, he would say that not only does it make us more like Jesus, but he would say that suffering doesn't have the final say. Suffering doesn't have the final say in my story. As a matter of fact, look how he says it. He says, for our light and momentary troubles, now pause, when Paul says light and momentary troubles, he's not talking about like, I had to park far away and my legs hurt, you know what I mean? Like when he says light and momentary troubles, you know what he's talking about? When he says light and momentary troubles, he's talking about persecution. He's talking about being beaten. He's talking about imprisonment. He's talking about the loss of his friends. He's talking about martyrdom, and he calls those light and momentary.
Sheesh.
He says, these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Paul says, hey, the reason why I can be resilient in the midst of suffering is because I don't believe that suffering has the final say in my story. I believe that there is something beyond this present circumstance. I believe that there's life beyond this life. I believe that there's glory that awaits, that outshines anything that I'm going through. I am looking forward to something that's greater than what I'm going through. And so his faith becomes resilient. Ultimately, what Paul would say is all of this is built on the foundation. All of this is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. For Paul, he'll make the point that resilience in suffering is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. As a matter of fact, look what he says. This is what he says to a group of grieving believers in 1 Thessalonians. He says, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. You're grieving loss. I know you're going through it right now. He says, so you don't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope, for we believe that Jesus died and rose. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Paul says, that's where my resilience is rooted. Ultimately, it's in the resurrection, the event of the resurrection and the person of Jesus. You see, for Paul, the reason why he had a resilient faith, the reason why he had a faith that would sing in the midnight moments of life, in the dark moments, in the darkest moments of his dark moments, the reason why he would sing and pray is because his hope and his faith, you guys, it was not tied to what he was hoping God would do for him. It was anchored into what God had already done for him. That's where his hope was. He's like, man, my hope is anchored to the event of the resurrection and the person of Jesus, and that can't be taken and it can't be shaken and it's not gonna change. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He already died on the cross for me, so I can be sure that God loves me, that God hears me, that God is with me, that God is for me, and that I have a future with him. His hope and his faith is anchored to the event of the resurrection and the person of Jesus and not into outcomes in his immediate circumstances. And that's where resilient faith is rooted. That's where resilient faith is rooted and grounded, and that's where it grows. And that's how we can have a resilient faith, when we know what to expect. When we know that the suffering that we go through can actually be transformative, that it could make us more like Christ, that it's not gonna have the final say in our story. And ultimately, when our hope and our faith is rooted into the event of the resurrection and the person of Jesus, then we will have a faith that can't be taken and can't be shaken no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. So, Paul and Silas are singing and they're praying to God in this moment. It says, Luke includes this other cool detail. It says about midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God. And it says, and the other prisoners were listening to them. You know, in the midst of suffering, you guys, we always have a captive audience. You always have a captive audience. Other people are looking on when you're going through whatever it is that you're going through. And they're not looking on in like a creepy way, like, well, you know what I mean? Like they're looking on because they care. There's people that are looking on because they're going, hey, you know what? Like, are you okay? How are you handling it? How are you going through this? And so they're looking on to see how you're gonna go through what it is that you're going through. Your kids are looking on. Your spouse is looking on. Your family members are looking on. Your friends are looking on. Your coworkers, they're looking on. You have a captive audience in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your trouble, and in the midst of your trials. And it says that suddenly, in this moment, while everybody's looking on, and these guys are praying and worshiping, and they're turning to God in the midst of their dark moment, it says suddenly there's such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And at once, prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. They experienced something miraculous, and I'll just be honest with you, this is one of those moments that's incredible. God doesn't always do this. He doesn't always honestly get us out of the trouble that we're in. He doesn't always set us free from the prison that we find ourselves in. He would do it sometimes for Paul, and then Paul would ultimately, you guys, find himself in a prison in Rome that God did not get him out of, and yet he held on to faith. But in this moment, they experienced something miraculous, and it's incredible. And it says that prison doors flew open and chains came loose, but it wasn't just theirs. I don't want you to miss this. It wasn't just theirs. Who else's came off? Everyone's. Everyone's. You know, you guys, resilient faith in your life, it actually has the ability to impact others around you. Your resilience, your perseverance, your unshakable faith in God actually has the ability to make a difference in others around you, to set them free, to help them out, to lift their hope, to bring them peace, to bring them joy, to strengthen them in the midst of their trials or them in the midst of your trials, because they're looking on. And your resilience has the ability to impact others. It says that the jailer woke up. When he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword. He's about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped and he knows he's responsible. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." So he reassures him. The jailer called for the lights. He rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He's seen their remarkable, resilient faith. He's seen them singing and praising at the midnight hour and seen God show up in a way he could have never predicted or expected. And so now he's mind blown and he's like, "Hey, whatever you guys have got, I want it. Whatever faith you've got, I want it. Whatever peace you've got, I want that. Whatever hope you've got, I need that. Whatever forgiveness you've received, I need that. Whatever relationship with God you've got, I need that." They're like, he's like, "What do I gotta do to get what you guys have got? What do I gotta do?" And they answer. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." There it is. "And you will be saved, you and your household." They go, "Hey, if you're giving us a platform to tell you about the reason for our resilience and the reason for our hope, we're just gonna point you to where our resilience is rooted, to where our faith is rooted. We're just gonna point you to Jesus. I'm just telling you the reason why we have hope, the reason why we have peace, the reason why we had confidence, the reason why we had strength, the reason why we had joy, the reason why we prayed and sang in the midnight hour, the reason why is because of Jesus. Just trust Jesus." I'm just telling you, if you're here this morning and you're looking for hope, and you're looking for life, and you're looking for satisfaction, and you're looking for purpose, and you're looking for meaning, or you're looking for second chances, or you're looking for a fresh start, you're looking for a new beginning, you're looking for a relationship with God, might I be so bold as to point you to the same name that Paul pointed that jailer and just say, "Look to Jesus. In him, you will find more than you ever were looking for, more and better than you could ever hope for. You will find in him forgiveness and life and freedom and wholeness. And it's full, free, and forever." That's what this guy does. It says they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the jailhouse. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his household, they were baptized. And the jailer brought them to his house and set a meal before them. And he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. These guys' resilient faith has an incredible impact on this man, and not just this man, but his entire family. And he finds faith in Jesus. He finds a faith and picks up faith in Jesus because Paul and Silas would not let theirs go. Your resilient faith, you guys, has the ability to impact those around you. And over and over again, you'll see through the book of Acts and you'll see it through the first 300 years of the early church. You'll see resilient faith. You'll see Christians show up and hold on to faith in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of trial. And as they do, the world looks on and they're astonished. They find it to be remarkable. And they're intrigued. And ultimately, though, it's not just that it captures their attention, but ultimately their resilient faith would capture their hearts. And people are moved and they want what these guys have and these men and women have, and they lean in and they ask questions, and some of them even begin to look up and find a faith of their own. And it's ultimately because of their resilient faith. It's because of their persevering, unshakable faith that we have a faith today. And their resilient faith, you guys, was remarkable, and it's still remarkable today. I'll close with this. This past year, we were doing a funeral for an 8-year-old boy here at Gwinnett Church. His name was Jonah. And we're getting ready for the funeral, and we're meeting with the family, and we're talking about songs, and we're talking about who's gonna speak, and what things are gonna be said, and what scripture is gonna be read, and all of that. And as we're talking, Jonah's mom says, "I really wanna speak at the funeral." And I'm thinking, you guys, this is not a good idea. It is so raw. It is so emotional. He was so young. How's she gonna make it through? I can't even retell it without being, you know? And I'm going, how? How are you gonna do this? And I'm not trying to talk her out of it, but I'm just, you know, hey, are you sure? She's like, I have to. I need to do this. Okay. The day the funeral comes and I'm sitting on the front row and I'm just reminding her before she goes up there, hey, look, if you get up there and you can't finish, if you can't make it through, if it gets too emotional, all you gotta do is give me the look. Just give me the look, you know what I mean? That says like, come get me, you know, right? So I said, you know, just let me know. She's like, okay. She's getting up there, you guys, and I'm so nervous for her. And she gets up there and proceeds to preach the boldest, most unshakable sermon that I've ever heard in my whole life. I don't know if she names her sermons like I do, but I would have named hers that day, I See God. And you guys, this mom, Shekinah, she stands up and she just begins to tell people, I see God in this. I see God at work. I see God moving. I didn't want this. I didn't ask for this. I asked God for the opposite, but I still see God. And y'all, the resilience, the perseverance in that moment, it impacted me deeply and everybody else in that room. And I'm just telling you, I went home and I told my wife, I said, I don't know how she did it. But Shekinah would tell you that the reason why she did it is because she had her hope and her faith anchored to the person and the work of Jesus, not in outcomes, not in what she wished God would do. That's not where her hope was tied. Her hope was anchored to the resurrection of Jesus and to the person of Jesus. That's where her hope was at. And so she would tell you that her faith could not be taken and it could not be shaken. And that bold, resilient faith, you guys, that showed up at her son's funeral, it impacted everybody that was there and it continues to impact people as her story is shared. I'm just telling you, resilient faith, the world looks on and finds that to be remarkable. So may we have a faith not tied to outcomes, not tied to the things we wish God would do, but tied to what God has already done for us. Because if our hope is anchored there, it will be unshakable. And that unshakable faith has the potential to shake the world around us in all the right ways. Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father. Yeah. God, thanks for those 9 claps. And I'm just praying that those were for Shekinah. And so God, thank you for your goodness and for your grace. And thank you that that in Jesus, you've given us a living hope, a firm foundation for us to root our faith in. And so God, I just pray that you would help us. Help us not to tie our faith to things that can be taken and things that can be shaken. Help us not to tie our faith into outcomes that we wish you would do for us, but instead to anchor our hope into what you have done for us through Jesus. Help us to plant our faith right there and to not move from it. Man, God, as we hold on to hope, even in the midst of hard times, maybe especially in the midst of hard times, would we shine all the more brightly as people see our resilient faith, would it be radiant? Would it shine bright for all the world to see? And would it cause others to lean in and to ask questions? And maybe just maybe would it cause them to look up and to find the source of our hope, which is you. We love you. We trust you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.